you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. You did so well yesterday, giving insight and commentary to our parable. We'll do that again today. We'll read this and give you an opportunity to share what might speak to your heart briefly. Luke chapter 10. If you woke up at camp and have lost track of what day it is and what month it is July 4th, Independence Day as a nation that we celebrate. We did pray the beginning of the service. We want to do that through the day, and we will. But there are a few things that are a little bit different today as we celebrate. Right after our early meal, 12:30, our dinner will be dessert on the lawn. There'll be some activity, and are the young people, the campers coming up for this? And so there'll be kids around, and there'll be a little excitement. And so you won't have dessert in the palace. We'll have it out here. So figure about 1:30 after we eat. We can come out here and encourage you just kind of enjoy the day. It's a beautiful day, maybe a little chilly for some to go swimming. And then this evening, a little bit of a different schedule. The past few years, we've been having our beach night meeting on July 4th. We're going to do a little different this year. We're going to have table worship right after our evening meal. So if you would bring your Bibles tonight to dinner or supper, and that'll be at 5:30 regular time, and then we'll just stay there. So if you don't come normally for the evening meal, be there about 6:15. We'll start, and then the rest of the evening will be free, but we'd encourage you, if you would like, we will still have the bonfire on the beach at about 8 o'clock. Did I tell you this, Brother Tom?
No.
Okay. I meant to while we were sitting in your truck last night.
My teeth, but it's okay.
I did talk to Brother Dan and Andrew, and so some of your guys do know. And they said, that's okay. So. So we will be on the beach, and as if you've been here on the 4th, you know there are a lot of fireworks displays, which is one of the reasons we're going to go in. They start earlier and earlier, and they catch our attention, and sometimes it's hard to hear around the fire having our meeting. And so it'll just free us up later. You can come down and come and go as you please at the beach. 8 o'clock we'll have the fire. And then you can stay there for the fireworks that are out on the lake. Okay, so that's our day. We hope that you enjoy. Luke chapter 10 is another parable that Jesus gives, a familiar one. As many of you know, and some have even shared this past week, that as we read the Word of God, things that sometimes we're very familiar with, we have a different perspective. We may be in a different place in our lives, and something that we need right now that we didn't need 10 years ago or a year ago or even yesterday. When we reread this, there's a different meaning to it. There's a different application for me. Sometimes... as we continue to get into the Word of God, know the Word of God, study the Word of God, and we do this for years and years and years of our lives, there is unlimited depths of treasure that we find as we continue to look into the Word of God. And so things, this isn't like, arithmetic, where once you learn 2 plus 2 equals 4, 2 plus 2 will always equal 4. That's not going to change. It's a reality. It's a fact. It's not going to grow. It doesn't have life in it. It just is what it is. But the Word of God is living, and it's powerful, and it is growing. And as we read it, it works in us in many different ways. And as we mature, the depth of understanding and the revelation that the Holy Spirit gives us in the Word of God grows deeper and broader. And so we can read some things like this parable, and maybe you've read it 100 times, but today God wants to open our hearts. Not that there's anything new in it, but for us, our eyes are opened and our hearts are enlightened, and we have a different comprehension and a deeper appreciation for some of these things. And so don't just tune out when you come across a passage of scripture that you may be familiar with, because God always has something for us. And so we're going to read this parable, Luke chapter 10. I'll read it for us this morning, and then if you have a thought, you could take a moment to share that, beginning with verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, a lot of times Jesus was challenged, and the religious leaders were trying to set snares and a trap for him, trying to discredit him in some way. That's not always the case when we read that word tested. Some most say that in this parable, it was really a legitimate question, it seems. Wasn't they were trying to back him into a wall and trick him into some answer? Or lack of an answer. So we'll just assume here that this man is really wanting to know, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" Right? He's a lawyer, and so he's talking about the laws of Moses and the Old Testament. "You're a lawyer. How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he was trying to justify himself. He said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho," and here's the parable. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" End of parable. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So we'll take about 2 minutes and give you a chance to process quickly, maybe something that just stood out from these verses this morning. So let me give you, since Adam brought this out, the history of Jews and Samaritans, as was just mentioned. It's significant that Jesus chose these particular titles in the story. We know Jews in scripture. We know mostly about their place in biblical history, God's people, a religious people, Pharisees and Sadducees and Levites and rabbis and teachers and priests. So we have a little bit of an idea what that is and how they operated within themselves. So Samaria, if you look at a Bible map, was kind of in the middle between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah in the south, Israel in the north, and then Samaria was kind of in this middle region. John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well in Samaria. And when they were traveling, the disciples, the route that a Jew would take would be around Samaria. They would travel miles and miles and miles out of their way to avoid any contact with a Samaritan. Samaritans were a mixed race. Israel, the people were taken into captivity. They were defeated by other nations. And one of the ways that a nation would weaken another nation would integrate them with other nations. And so you have the people of Israel who were Jewish, and we want to weaken the Jewish nation, the people. And so they would take captives from other places, maybe from Persia, maybe from Syria, maybe from Egypt. And they would bring in these different cultures, different races, and they would settle them in the other country. And again, as Adam said, we see it now in our politics so strongly. And I'm not going to tell you politics today, but a big issue that we have is we're bringing people from other nations into our country. And the argument is, if they're not assimilating, if they're not becoming American and loving our country, what we're doing is weakening our country, because we're bringing in different cultures, different ideologies, different values, different languages, different faiths, all of these things that conflict with each other. And that was intentional during that time in history. And so Samaria was a mixed race. They were just blended from all over, so they really had no identity. They certainly were not Jewish. They were part, but they had been so deluded that at this time they were not even recognized as part of Israel. As a matter of fact, the Samaritans were hated more than a Gentile was. They were considered lower than in the Jews' mind. They were considered lower than a Gentile. They were the lowest of the low. Jesus called the Samaritan woman a dog. And that wasn't anything that was shocking. It is to us. But it wasn't shocking to them. Every Jew called a Samaritan a dog. And so Jesus now is shocking again in a parable, right? He's provoking to, they will never forget this, a story of a Samaritan showing mercy on a Jew, when a Jew, a Levite, and a priest themselves wouldn't do it. And the Levite and priest were obligated by their law. They were obligated to show mercy. It's written in their law. And so they could not turn a blind eye. And so Jesus is making this radical statement here. Those that were obligated to show mercy looked the other way. And they avoided. And the one who really has been hated so much and despised by the Jew was the one who ultimately showed mercy. So that's some of the context here that we have. And we can certainly relate to it today, because we see it all around us. It is right there every day in our world, in our news, in our sports, in our pop culture. It's there. It divides us. This is what's in this parable. So what else?
Sometimes there's a fear of helping, a fear of, whether it's a fear of an injury on helping someone that you don't know, or fear of mixing with someone else that has a different belief, or, but that's what I take from this. The Samaritan mm-hmm. has no care for that, just to help.
Right. There are a lot of things that we can be fearful of in a moment like that. What else?
Kind of going along with what you shared and what Adam already mentioned as well, the priests were supposed to be the most holy, and then the Levites were not giving an inheritance of land because God was their inheritance. They were the tribe that was dedicated to God. They were supposed to belong to God. So now here you have like the most holy and those who are supposed to belong to God not showing mercy, whereas the despised and the rejected and the dirty and the lowly, they are the ones that the Samaritan was the one that did the right thing. And I can just imagine, like you said, like the slap on the face to all of these lawyers and Pharisees, and because it's almost like, you know, who we as a people, we as a church, we're supposed to belong to God. And if our actions are not ones that show mercy and show the heart of God, then do we really belong to God? Like, so, yeah.
Verse 29 was very interesting to me, especially where it says that, but he willing to justify himself, just those 5-6 words. That to me just says pride, and the pride that we have, and maybe trying to, because we're longer in our faith, doesn't mean that we can't also help our own brothers as well to develop their own faith. Some people are more along that journey and that walk with Christ, but we shouldn't be as the Pharisees were, or the lawyers, if you would. Instead, we should not only help them physically, but nurture them spiritually as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's good. Wanting to justify himself. Interesting. So he gives the answer. What's the command? And it's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, all of, and love your neighbor in the same way. And his concern, where he maybe felt his knee, because now he's looking for a loophole. And where does he look for the loophole? What part of that command? Love your neighbor. So we have to infer from this that he thought himself okay with God. I love God as much as it's possible to love God. I have no flaw in loving God. And we all know that's not true, right? Every person has a shortcoming in our love and devotion to God. But he felt justified by the law that he was living above that. And a lot of them did, the Pharisees. That was their self-righteousness that was condemned by Jesus. But he went to something that, as I read it, he must have been, this wasn't the first time he wrestled with this command, love your neighbor. I think there was a lot of debate in theology class and their rabbis' teachings. If this is the greatest commandment of God, you talk about it, right? If you're in theology class. And so as you're a disciple of a rabbi and you're learning the law and you're dealing with this, you're going to examine and you're going to talk and you're going to teach and learn. You're going to question this idea of love your neighbor as yourself. Because there are a lot of, there's no different than today. if we said you have to love everybody in the world, every one of us are thinking, but that one? Do I have to love that one? What about them? And we've already got a list of who is lovable and who is not lovable. And I'm sure Israel, the Jews, were abused throughout history of kings and rulers and nations that would come in against them and bring death to them and persecution and captivity and all of the oppression. And so it wasn't hard for them to think of people and people groups that they didn't love. I mentioned that last night about Jonah. It's easy, you know, to you mention a nation and it stirs up already. So I don't think this lawyer had to think much when he's hearing about the neighbor thing. And then Jesus goes further and pulls the Samaritan into it. But there really is, and then I'm just trying to justify. Now I'm trying to find a loophole. Well, define neighbor for me. And so Jesus goes to the extreme illustration. So why don't we start there? The person you hate the most. Now remember what the springboard is here. Love that person that you hate the most. That's the command of God, right? Love your neighbor. And now he says the Samaritan is your neighbor. You hate them the most. Love them. And we get into some really hard commands of God. Let me just give you a side note, because I've heard this many, many times being taught out of these verses. So when it says that we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves, I heard this 2 weeks ago from somebody I thought was fairly credible. You first have to love yourself, and we need to learn how to love ourselves before we can love others. Wrong. That is not God's word. That is not this verse. I know how I want to be loved. I know how I want to be treated. I know how I want to be cared for. I can know all of these things, and I can do all of these things without the self-esteem up here. You don't get excused. I mean, because then you can extrapolate this and say, well, I don't have to love my neighbor until I fully love myself. And I have a hard time doing that sometimes. So you're all out of luck. That's not what Jesus is saying here. God is not telling us we need to have self-love. And if you don't have, you need to see psychiatrists and counselors. You need to find out why your parents hated you so much. And so and get over that and know how wonderful you are and how great you are and how perfect you are. Now love yourself. And when you get to that point, now you can go out and being obedient to the commands of God. Never get there. This isn't about me and my standard. This is God's standard. And so I'm not waiting for me to feel good about myself before I love other people as God has commanded me to. Okay, so maybe one more or two more. Brother Dale.
Yeah, it's very interesting to me that the emphasis in this parable is placed on the inward movement of compassion rather than the outward prescription of what should be done. He didn't say that the Samaritan had a policy of doing something. He didn't say, oh, you know, in our family line we made a commitment to do this, and he's simply sort of grudgingly following a principle of helping those in need. It says when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And that's not something you can turn on at will. That's something that's deeply part of you. I notice in my life there's a hardness of heart. I often hear of some disaster that happened and I'm grieved, and then I hear, oh, that happened off in some far off land. and I almost feel relief. And there's something wrong with that. It's the same disaster. Why is it okay if it happened
right
over across the sea versus in the next state? And this expression, looking and having compassion, that's used of Jesus. It says he saw the multitudes and he had compassion on them. It's an inward motion. And so I think we have a tendency to look at the prescription of what should I do outwardly. There's that question, what would Jesus do? And I used to get so tired of it. It's like the question is not what would Jesus do, it's who would Jesus be? You know, he would have compassion. I mean, I could choose to do all kinds of things, but I can't be like Jesus. I can't actually feel and sense and have the motives that Jesus had in a situation like this unless he comes and lives that inside me in a way that's exceeding abundantly beyond everything I could have asked and thought.
Yeah, that's good. Because when that's in your heart, this compassion, you'd do anything, wouldn't you? If there's this. Okay, so there are events that happen in the world. There are things that happen in our lives and in our communities, our families, our churches. And I've seen this, and it's just natural. But I've seen you can present a need, and you've got people, you can tell their expression changes. Tears might begin. And you can see empathy and compassion in them. And you can look at the next person, they're just unmoved. But if you share another need, this person is full of compassion and their heart is connecting with the need. And the other person may be or appear unmoved. We're all designed and created differently. I'll simplify it with maybe a silly or oversimplified illustration or example. There are a couple people in my family, my immediate family, that are animal lovers. They love animals. And there are a couple of us that tolerate animals. I don't dislike animals. Well, sometimes depends what they're doing to me. But if they're leaving me alone, I don't dislike them. I just don't need to be bothered. I'm okay. And if something happens to an animal, even if you're watching a fake movie, watch a cartoon like Bambi and have half the living room in tears, weeping over an old cartoon. And so there's a difference of how you respond. We were driving in some farmland in Pennsylvania, out in Lancaster, one night. My wife and I, and I don't know, maybe 9, 10 o'clock at night, we're coming down just a black and dark road in the farms, and there's a cow on the road, just walking down the road. And got out of somewhere, and my approach was, all right, let's pass this cow. I'm driving. Let's just maneuver and not dent the car. My wife's concern was, where's the cow from? Does the farmer know? We need to do something about this. And she's now ripped up, and I'm just going home. And we're a few minutes away, and so we get home, and she calls another animal lover in the house to come out to the car so they could find this cow and rescue it. And so they drive off in the night. I don't know if you've been up close to a cow. So my question was, what were you going to do when you got there, when you found the cow? They didn't have an answer for that. But they were moved with compassion. They were going to try to figure out something to do in this situation because it's burdening my heart. It didn't bother me. But other things that I see that I'm just kind of, wow, And I could look across the room and they're knitting and crocheting and, you know, doing whatever they do, unmoved. So it's not that everybody in the world is going to respond the same way in every situation, but it does go to the heart, like Brother Dale said. Are we letting God, by His Holy Spirit, and bringing forth fruit of the Spirit in my life, that I am going to respond to the need that is in front of me, that God has put me in proximity to, in the way that God would, with that same heart and compassion? So let's just come back here and just hit a couple highlights for a couple of minutes. You know the law. He gave the law. Love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." The original language here is very specific and distinct. There are two things that are happening in Jesus' response here. You've answered correctly, do this, and you'll live. The word orthos is orthodoxy. We get our word from orthos, orthodoxy. So when we talk about an orthodoxy, we talk about a belief system and a correct belief system. So in this response that Jesus says, you believe right. Your orthodoxy is online. Your response, perfect. The other part of this sentence is what we would call orthopraxy. So you believe correctly, now are you doing correctly? And this is where we usually have our problems. Because we believe a lot of things right. You're a Christian, you read God's word, you study His word, you believe. And then, like we're told, are you only hearers or are you doers? The devils believe, but they're not obedient to God. Are you practicing your beliefs? And so this is kind of when we read, you know, the word of God is dividing. It's cutting deep. It's performing surgery in our lives. And this is where it's going deep. Oh, I believe that, but we've stopped short of fulfilling the law and the commands of God. And so he tries to justify himself and see who the neighbor is. I think also it's interesting in the story, the way Jesus lays all of this out, culture, society of this day was divided. It still is in many parts of the world, caste systems and so forth, highly structured in this day. Language defined people, accents defined people, dress defined people, between priests, Pharisees, shepherds, government officials, all were identified by outward appearance. And Jesus gives a story about a man, we read, who is beaten and bloodied, unconscious. He can't speak. You don't know what language he speaks. You don't want to know what accent he has. You don't want to know what region he's from. We're told that he's stripped naked, so you can't tell, is he a priest? Is he a government official? Is he a shepherd? Is he rich? Is he poor? There's no identifying marks. He's really just a piece of meat. I'm being crude and crass. But that's basically what it is. He's just a body of flesh, but he's alive. And he has a need. And to meet this need, we don't classify and determine, are they worthy or not? Are they like me? Are they from the same country as me? Do they have the same politics as me? Do they have the same faith as me? They knew none of that. So Jesus didn't give him an opportunity even to make those distinctions. He just said, here's a person in need. Doesn't matter who they are. There's a need. What's my obligation, really, is the core of this. What's my obligation? The fear Sister Janet was talking about. A priest, a Levite, by law, they weren't supposed to touch this man. He's unclean. I mean, by law, they're supposed to have mercy. At the same time, they're not supposed to touch it. Sounds like OSHA. They just work against each other. Here's a law and here's a law, and the two of them just clash, and you have to pick which one to do or not. And so I don't know where that came from, but some of you can relate if you deal with OSHA or whatever. And so maybe you're going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And some of you been to were you on in Israel? Did you go to the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? See any of that? Where we went, there was like an overlook, like a lookout point, and they drove up kind of the backside, and we were able to walk out on the edge of this cliff, and there's this huge, huge, deep valley, and everything's just barren. It's just desert land where we were. There are some miles between Jericho and Jerusalem, but where they took us, and you can see to this day people travel this road, and so you can see the paths in the dirt just packed down from a distance. One of our guys on our trip, he had a drone, like one of these high-tech things, and so he was flying this thing all over where we were allowed to, and so he sent this drone way down into the ditch, into this valley, and where we were, there was way down, they had carved into the rock in the side of this deep ravine, and I'm talking way down, not just like and there now is, I think it's a monastery or a convent and a church there and whatnot. So there's still traffic down there, but it's only walking, or maybe an animal can go down that way. And there's only a path. And when you get to the side of some of these steep cliffs, the path is just wide enough pretty much to walk through. And so This road was a dangerous place then, and it is now, just naturally. But that's where you would get beaten up, and you would get robbed. And if you're a Jew going from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're a priest, you're a Levite, you have probably been in Jerusalem, and if you've gone through all of the ceremony and rituals, you're clean, you're right with God, everything's in order, and you're making this journey. Do I touch this guy? Do I get involved? If I do, I've got to go back to Jerusalem. I've got to go through all of the ceremony and ritual of cleansing and presenting. And is this guy worth my effort and my time? And let's be honest, that's how we determine a lot of who we're going to deal with today. I wake up in the morning and I've got things I know I have to do, and people I know I have to reach. And then there are some that I say, I'm not doing that today. I push that to tomorrow's to-do list. And then maybe I push it to the next day, tomorrow, because I just don't want to be bogged down. I know what this will cost me today. We all do that. We all walk the other side, or go around an office, or, you know, look the other way when the neighbor comes out, because we know it's going to cost me something, even if it's just inconvenience. And so we're all kind of in this story. That's what makes Jesus' parable so effective, because we all see ourselves in these stories. But he went out of his way. He set him up. He took care of him. Which do you think proved to be a neighbor, fell among the robbers, the one showed mercy? See, it's the issue isn't the need or the person in need. The issue's me. Why did Jesus leave heaven, come to earth, die on a cross to save me, to save you? Why did he do it? Because I'm worthy? Because I'm that good? Because I have any value in the universe? Why did he do it? What was his motivation? Sometimes, as Christians, we flip this upside down. A lot of people would say, yeah, because we're so valuable to him. That was his primary reason. That was his motivation. Is it? Was it? What was the highest priority to save me? His love. I heard a whisper. That's down here. Let's go bigger than that. His glory. Because it's who he is. His nature. But ultimately, his glory in the whole redemption story. This is a whole, probably 4 years of seminary for us to try to begin to figure out that everything that God does, everything, the reason he created, the reason there's sin, the reason there's the cross, the reason there's eternity, all of that is wrapped up in God showing his glory. And every part that we play in it is to show forth his glory. The cross is not about me. The cross is about God and his glory. It's who he is. And because of that, he expresses love and mercy and compassion and grace and forgiveness. All of these things flow from that. Going out of your way to show mercy to this man is not about that man. It's about your character. It's about the person I am. And so if I am a person that is filled with mercy and grace from God, love and compassion, I'm not asking who it's for. Because I'm not primarily doing it for their sake, because they deserve something. I'm doing it because that's who God has made me to be. Right, Brother Dale? Not what I'm doing, but who I'm being. And so, when we look at the need, and along that line too, we're bombarded with need, as was said. It's why there's so much anxiety today. People on all kinds of medications and depressions, and I'm not talking, I mean, they're legitimate things that people would struggle with. I'm talking like everybody. Why are our children, look at the studies now, why are our children all of a sudden depressed? 10-year-old, 12-year-old committing suicide. What's causing them to be so overwhelmed with darkness? Any idea? One of the main reasons? Where's my phone? Because it'll remind me every second, every minute of every day of all of the trouble in the world. And not just the trouble in the Philippines and the trouble in Kenya and the trouble wherever it is that doesn't impact me directly. It's also, oh, my friend said this to this friend, and that friend did that, and this one's getting bullied, and this one hates you, and we go on, and we're doing all night long. I know some of you, I was going to say young people, old people do it too, but especially our younger generations. You've got that phone under your pillow at night, and it buzzes, and you're waking up, and you're looking at who's got the drama, who's got the issues, who's got the problems. I don't know if I said it here or wherever, but we reach for our phone. I use it as an alarm clock. And one of the things that we have to fight against is the alarm goes off, you grab your phone and shut it off. And now, wait a minute, what's going on out there? And there are other, sometimes that I'm very engaged. You know, what happened with the election last night? What happened with this disaster yesterday? What's going on in the city that's burning? All of these things that may or may not more directly affect me, but it's there. And then there's this impulse to say, oh, let's find out what's going on in the world. And all of a sudden, the entire world's problems are dumped on me and all of these needs. And the problem is, we're not designed to meet all of those needs. And then what happens? I don't do anything. I post a meme. I have a debate on social media. Because you think this and you think that. And your politics, if you didn't have this politics, well, my politics, and that would fix it. No, yours is wrong. And that's how we approach the need. And we get worked up, we flip it off, get on with life. I'm just rambling now. I'm done. Take it for what it's worth.
Brother John, I wanted to say
yes.
We had a very great cook here. He used to cook the whole season. Brother Richie Ryan, very dedicated. He'd do anything, gave his best. But he always used to quote St. Augustine. And what St. Augustine taught his disciples, preach the gospel every day. And if necessary, use words. That impressed me. Because it's sometimes easy to say words, but to do something to help takes time, takes effort.
Right.
But in my experience, it also opens a door to people's hearts and lives when you take time to meet their need, whether it be. And I was just thinking, my best tool for witnessing is my tools. Mm-hmm. If I offer someone help and do something for them, it can create an opening for them to hear the gospel and a listening ear, because you've gone beyond. Mm-hmm. You've preached the gospel. And you didn't say a word yet, And then when they hear the gospel, there's greater receptivity there. Mm-hmm. And so I'm glad for that reminder that we can be examples in word and in deed of what the gospel is, not only going around with the display. Some people have giant crosses. I like crosses. But you know what? I want to see a giant life. Yes. I want to see somebody who is preaching the gospel without the words, but by example.
Amen.
Thank you.
Lord, help us. So consumed with our own lives and our own needs and our own agendas and our own schedules and our own resources, with so many excuses, we justify, we look for loopholes. Lord, you've erased all of those outs. We are obligated, not by law, but by your Spirit. We may not be able to impact in great ways things that are happening in other parts of the world, tragedies and disasters and the brokenness, Lord, but we don't have to look far outside our own door. Those that have obvious needs outwardly, we can see their poverty, we can see their pain. Lord, there are others that are broken inwardly. They so desperately need the love of God expressed and displayed. We don't know everybody's need in our office, in our school, in our neighborhood, but we know some. You put us there for a reason. If I can pause with your head still bowed, I didn't make a point, or at least a good enough point, last night. We talked about what our calling is. God may call you to work in that office. He may call you to work on a construction site or in a school or at a coffee shop. And that's your mission that God has given you. That's not a small thing. That's not to be diminished. God has put you there on mission for someone. That needs to be taken very seriously. So as much as somebody who travels overseas as a missionary devotes their life and their family to that cause, when you get up and fight traffic and work in a hot shop and get paid less than maybe you should, you're there for a reason. There are people there, like this needy traveler. There are people there that need you. God, open our eyes to see the need, even those that are buried deep inside somebody, that we would bring your love and your compassion. We bring help. Our correct beliefs would also lead to correct action and deed. Use us, Lord, for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. Lord, as you've blessed us, make us a blessing to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you. Enjoy your day.